Well, you know, this coming up on Thursday after hour of all of this sort of thing, you know, just inputs and sitting is rather a disadvantageous position. Every time that those guys got up to speak, if you heard some muttering in the back row, it was me, because they take this little chunk of what I was going to say and then this little chunk of what I was going to say. And, you know, then one guy actually almost took the passage that I was going to preach from this morning. A number of years back, Chuck Farah, when he was on the staff, was going on a little preaching tour with Gene Ware. And they would go on this preaching tour. Some of you may have heard this little story. It's a true one. And Chuck would get up and preach first, and then generally Gene would preach. And he preached the same message again and again and again. You know, and after 5, 10, 15 times, it gets a little old. And Gene kept asking Chuck, why didn't he change his message? He said, well, this one's just as good as any. I mean, this is the need, and so that's what we're going to preach. One night, Gene spoke first. And he gave Chuck's message, word for word. And Chuck, back in the back row, grabbing his Bible and stirring after it. And I sort of felt that way. This has been changed, you know, several times during the course of the week, and hopefully it'll come up better. I can borrow one of Mary's little stories, the little thing she tells about, you know, if all the speakers in the world were lined up end to end, it'd be better if you just left them that way. And as I've been thinking a little bit of all that we've been getting on the inputs, it meets somebody's needs and it doesn't meet someone else's needs. You know, a third of the people are going to the sleep, another third are doing their work for tomorrow, and another third are getting something out of it. And then, too, as we're discussing this whole job description thing, and you're always comparing it to yourself, and it reminded me of this little comment. It says, a well-adjusted person is one who can make the same mistake twice without getting nervous. And I think a lot of us need that idea. And then I've noticed some people have said, you know, boy, I can't meet all that stuff. I can't do that. And a woman by the name of Kathleen Norris said that life's easier to take than you'd think. All that is necessary is to accept the impossible, do without the indispensable, and bear the intolerable. And you'll get along just fine. Today, what I would like to do is to dwell on the issue of shepherding for a period of time. Really, there are two aspects that I'd like to get into. One is shepherding, and the other is unity, morale, and esprit de corps, that little area. Now, a lot of details you're going to have to take care of in your discussion groups, but there are certain things that I think that I can help you with. And as we go through this whole process, and in fact, as I've thought of this whole week, we're reviewing a lot of things, and we're discussing things that we don't always agree on. There was a comment one time made by a fellow by the name of Jobert. He said, it's better to debate a question without settling it than to settle a question without debating it. And I think we need to have that viewpoint that we are discussing a lot of things. There are differing viewpoints. But that God is going to give each one of us certain things out of this time. And as we go through the reasoning process, many of us realize that we do many things and don't have a real reason for it. It's our style and it's our personality. It's the way we sort of feel. And there was another comment that I was sort of amused at. It says, among the unpleasant kind of persons around to have around are those who insist on knowing the reasons why you did something for which there is no reason. You know, why'd you do that? Well, I don't know. I just did it. It was something that I wanted to do. Or another comment by Jonathan Swift. He says, it's useless for us to attempt to reason a man out of a thing that he's never been reasoned into. And I'm just reminded a little bit of a few of some of the discussions we have as we go along this process. We react and we interact and we use the Bible hermeneutically in unusual ways at times. That's us. We're different people. We come from different backgrounds. We're different personalities. We're trying like crazy to get us somewhat in the same direction on a job description and a function of what we do. But yet there are going to be distinct differences. And so, in this issue of shepherding, I believe there are going to be some distinct differences as to how you function. I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Peter. I really appreciated Ray yesterday. I'm sure he said some good things, but the thing I appreciated more was he used the entire time. And all these other guys are setting such a bad precedent. And I've never used less time than I was allotted, so this was a good precedent. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with his exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. As you come into this passage, which I consider to be one of the key passages on shepherding in the Scriptures, particularly in the New Testament, you have that little word, therefore. Why we are doing what we are doing. And I think in view of the whole teaching of 1 Peter, there are many things that the therefore is therefore, as it is said when we discuss this sort of thing. First of all, in view of the suffering that people have had, that you may have, and are going through. Therefore, in view of the persecution that was coming in on the church at that time, therefore, in view of the task at hand that there are men and women without Jesus Christ who are lost. Therefore, in the view of the fact that our hands are not clean, and therefore judgment ought to start at our own doorstep. Therefore, in view of God's sovereignty in our current situation and in all that is going on in our lives, therefore, I exhort you, Peter says, as elders, and the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And so I'd like to spend the first portion of our time this morning primarily focused on you rather than what you do. And I think maybe that might be a good reflection, because we shepherd out of our heart, not out of a series of methods. And not out of just a functional job description, though we'll get to a few of those things later on. But I think the character of the shepherd is far more important than the specifics of what he tries to do. So the task and what you are to be like and I am to be like is outlined in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Now, Jack had already shared the other night on the word shepherd. Poimenate. It's an imperative. It says to shepherd. We must do it. And the word is translated many ways: shepherd, tend, herd, lead to pasture, protect, care for, or nurture. If you look back at John 21, do you remember that little passage? We probably all know where Jesus asked Peter and says, "Do you love me?" Then what was his reply? "Feed my sheep." But as you just as there were three, there are three words for love, or two primary ones in John 21, so the response from Christ was twofold. In the first and third instance, the emphasis was to feed them. But in the middle instance, it was to shepherd them. They are different words if you look back into that particular study. And by the way, there is a good study that you could do in this area of a shepherd. And I'll just give you an outline of a study when this whole thing is over. And you're free to take it or to use it or to expand on it, whatever you'd like to do. And so I'll just, someone remind me at the end to be sure and put that out. Now, I think there are some important things to realize. There are some questions that come up. I think we need to make a comment or two, just theologically and hermeneutically, on the context of 1 Peter 5. Who is 1 Peter written to? Because there are some who could say, and may well say, that this does not apply to us because we are not a church, and that any reference to an elder is totally in the context of a local body. I'd like to propose a few heretical thoughts on this. Notice 1 Peter 1:1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then he is writing it to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. This is a book that is not written to a church. It is not to the church at Ephesus, or the church at Corinth, or the church at Thessalonica, but to the aliens who are scattered throughout. They may or may not be in a little body, a little fellowship. They may or may not have organized into a local body of believers. But yet there are elders scattered throughout. And Peter calls himself a fellow elder who is ministering outwardly to those scattered on a widely geographic basis, over which he officially has no particular authority, but who he is writing to as aliens, desperately trying to help them. Interestingly enough, and I might have missed this, I tried to check carefully, throughout the entire book of 1 Peter, there is not a reference to the church. There is no reference to the congregation. But it is very individually oriented. Now, you can wrestle with that just a little bit and see whether you think that that may apply. The second item I'd like to point out, that even if you should throw this somewhat into the context of a church or a local body, let me remind you that the concept of a shepherd is one of the oldest concepts in the Bible. It has been used from the very beginning of the Scriptures through the end of the New Testament in most books. You can find it described in terms of David as a shepherd. You find Christ as a chief shepherd. You find people in the church as shepherds. And if you'll look at the little brief study that I'm going to give out to you, you'll find it comes from all over the Bible. The concept is far broader than the church. The concept is far broader than even an office. That is a function which has a title, but it goes to the entire body of believers and to each individual in the context of that body. Now note in verse 2 of 1 Peter 5, it says, shepherd, in the imperative, shepherd the flock of God among you. Now note that the flock is God's, not ours. It is God's possession. The flock, the people, belong to God, and nobody belongs to us. It's not our men, our team, our ministry. Many of us have this compulsion to organize and control. Now, we do it in very unusual ways, and it doesn't always look like that, but in our minds, we always say, I kind of want my team. And we move to that way. We must be very careful. There's a great furor going on out at the Air Force Academy right now. And how many of you have read about that? A few of you read this. The new superintendent is firing the dean. And this is only the second dean that ever been at the academy. And the guy says, I won't be fired. because he's appointed by Congress and can only be fired by the Secretary of the Air Force, and he is concerned about academic freedom. And the basic reason, the soup kind of wants his team. What most people don't know, he's also fired the commandant and replaced him. He is removing the head chaplain and replacing him. And then he ran into his Waterloo, in a sense, when he tried to fire the dean. And this particular individual is one who wants a tight control on everything. And so his basic move, as I understand in talking with my friends, is to have his team. You know, the men who think totally like him. You know, if they think just like him, they're of no use. Because then he is doing all the thinking. We must be very careful. It says, the flock of God among you, not under you. So our responsibility is to each other, as well as it is to those who are above us, if you want to think organizationally, and to those who supposedly, in our little line of things, report to us. It's a much broader responsibility. It is one that God has given also. In Acts 20:28, it says, among which the Holy Spirit, see the same word, among. Now that probably is in the context of a local body. It is to the church at Ephesus. It says, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Also note that the office of overseer is separate from the function of shepherding. The office of elder is separate from the function of shepherding, though it is one thing that an elder does. But shepherding is not confined to an office. It is our responsibility as believers in Jesus Christ, and particularly when God gives us some particular responsibilities. Now let's talk just a little bit about the character of this person who is going to do the shepherding. If you look in the second verse again, it says, we are to shepherd not under compulsion. That is, we do not lead out of fear or pressure, or that someone offers us the job, or that you must do it, or you'll lose face if you don't. You see, there are many reasons why we perform certain things. But it just simply says this shepherding function is not to be done out of obligation and compulsion. It is not something we must be forced to do, because of course we will not do it well if we're forced to do it. But then it says, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Now it's not a striving, but yet a willingness. It's not ambition, but it is something that we do because God has told us to. In fact, that's the next word. But voluntarily, according to the will of God. And that word is katatheon. Theon, theos, theology, God, according to God. We do it because of God's hand on us and that he has picked us. The other expression for that would be that our job is God-sanctioned. Would we want to do anything outside the will of God or in a manner that is not according to the will of God? So whatever the shepherding function is in our job, it must be done according to God's direction, not according to our big plan. But God has put you there, and it's God's will in the task. Now, there are some other interesting things that come in this character issue here. Not only does it say according to the will of God, it says, and not for sordid gain. Now, we could think of this as financial, and that certainly is one aspect. But there are other kinds of gain that I think we have to think about. It's not for personal ambition or selfish motives. See, pay is fine. Salary has little to do with a function. And so if we interpret that only as money, then we're going down a wrong line. But there are many other motives for a person being a shepherd over a flock. And we must examine our hearts as to why we do it. I have a question to ask you. Would you shepherd if it were not in your job description? Does the job description make you do a biblical function to those that God has put in relationship to you? It ought not to. Though we can certainly say we believe this to be part of your function. But it should be something that we do willingly, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain because of a position. I think we must be careful not to operate on the basis of position and power. The next word, it says, but with eagerness. Now, that's an interesting word. You see, we're to be eager, but not ambitious. It's a fine line, isn't it? Isn't that a fine line? To say, hey, I'd like to volunteer, but yet, gee, what will I think if I volunteer? And what does my heart say in the process? So we're to be eager, but not ambitious. But I think the key is this. It's eager to do the job, but not eager to have the position. Do you see the distinction there? An eagerness to just minister, but you don't have to have the title. A title never makes anybody do anything. And I must admit, I become distressed when a person's relationships and a person's heart for people is in direct proportion and relationship only to his organizational function. And I really think we must be careful. Surely we have an organization. We're geographically scattered. It's not easy to just get together and chat over things and do things and come to an easy solution. There are a lot of things that go out by paper and by lines on a chart and by things that many people don't have a vote in. But really, all that should not affect what we do to shepherd and to minister people and to help them if we have that opportunity. Then the next one goes on to say, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge. The first word is not lording it over. Our style is not to be that of domination and intimidation, especially in the shepherd function. In the shepherd function, we must be ones who tend and feed and lead, not force them. The very concept of a shepherd, you can't drive a flock of sheep, if you keep with that particular idea. Or as one person said, not little popes or petty tyrants. We're God's men and women, and as we shepherd and as we lead, it is according to the will of God, not with eagerness, not lording it over those allotted to our charge. That's an interesting word too. The fact that this charge is allotted to you. The word lot is something which kind of you cast a lot or you mark out a lot on a piece of land. See, there apparently was an assignment function that took place. So you say, well, now wait a minute. My organizational line and my shepherding line, they're all crisscross and they don't make any sense. But yet, according, at least as I understand the language of this, there were those that were allotted to one's charge. We don't know how. There's nothing that's said here as to how they picked them. And half the books written on the function of a church today is to how to form little groups. And, you know, we've tried it in our church, and you separate them here, and then you have them sign up, and then you do this, and it never seems to work right. You know, no matter how you draw the lines and make the lotting, there always seems to be a little problem. And I think God is a little amused at how we do this many times and sees us draw our charts and do those things because he knows that it's got to be in the heart of the person that whether the person comes into his charge, either by relationship or assignment, that he will still do the function of a shepherd. The next little sense is to your charge. You are responsible. It isn't just if you want it. And in contrast to voluntarily and all that stuff, yet there is that strong sense of responsibility that we have for those who are allotted to our charge. And then the final thing in this little sequence, it says, but proving to be examples of the flock. It does not say, but intending to be, hoping to be, but that one is proving. It's in the present tense, continuous. It is the idea that you are constantly proving to be an example. And the word that is example there is the word pattern. And it has the idea that one takes, it's kind of like that notary thing. You know that deal when they squeeze and put an imprinting on a page and it leaves a lasting impression. That's the kind of pattern. It's the stamp. That is the impression that we make, that something is stamped into our lives, and that is in fact the example to those about us. And so there are many things that we could go on and say in here. We could continue on about the chief shepherd and exposit this particular passage. But let's just stop here for a moment and just reflect back on these particular instructions and examine our own hearts. You see, it says that we are to be a particular kind of person, that is a spiritual person, that has a particular calling and has a charge that is allotted to us, and that our lives are to be example, and that we're to lead and not lord. So there are a lot of things relating to us personally. And no matter what the lists we may put out from this point on, the issue comes back to our own hearts and our own minds and our own walk with God and our own security before Him, like verse 19, according to the will of God, they entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right, and has very little relationship to position. So we're never off the hook. We're responsible for our actions, and we will be copied. Just a little side thought. There's a lot of talk, you know, in Christian circles, and especially in a group like ours, there could be. There's really not too many people from outside who look over our shoulders. And the Christian freedom issues can go about any direction that we wish. But gang, let's remember that as leaders, as shepherds, that people do copy what we do without reason, but just simply because we do it. And therefore, we are living by a higher standard, 1 Timothy 3:1. And let me move for just a moment after trying to stimulate you for a bit on the issue of what a shepherd is in his person or her person, and then to ask you some questions on the extent of the shepherding. And I'd like to jog your thinking a little bit. For instance, what effect does geography have on our shepherding responsibilities? So let's talk about that extent. I'm not going to talk about it much because it's going to come up in your discussion groups. The first question is, if he is 25 miles or 250 miles from me, how can I shepherd him? Can you do it? Apparently, they did do it in some fashion in the New Testament. And I do not see that it's a limitation, but there are problems associated with it, right? Now, of course, the local area man can do the best job in a sense because they're all right there. The second question that I'd like to have you give a little thought to, does a person have only one shepherd? There I am. You know, I'm in my job, and I say, I ought to be a shepherd to this person. Does that mean his pastor isn't? Or that one of you also is not? How many times have we had it that we're dealing with a guy or a gal that's in our sphere of responsibility, and they call four other people totally outside the region? Because they, in fact, are shepherds and counselors to them. So I'd just like to have you think a little bit whether or not a person can have more than one shepherd. Another thing I would like to ask you, is the shepherd equal and the same as a leader? In other words, must they be the same? And the illustration I have in this is in various dealings with staff, the term, who is watching over my soul, has come into play at various times. Have you ever heard the expression? Is that something coming up? And it's kind of said, my leader is really the man who watches over my soul. And I've really given some reflection to that. And I say, well, man, I just came into this responsibility. There's no way that I know. Yeah, I don't even know you hardly yet. How can I really watch over your soul? I mean, to be honest with you, I say, I will try and develop that responsibility. I will do all that I can, but it may take us 2 years before we come to that kind of a relationship. He said, well, I'm sorry, then you can't be my leader. Have you run into that at times? That whole issue of what is organizationally set up and what happens on a realistic basis. So I have to ask the question, must the leader always be the shepherd? You can think about that a little bit and maybe come up with some things in our feedback sessions. Now, I'd like to talk for a moment about some specific issues in shepherding. I believe there are some requisites that we could get from other portions of the Scripture besides what we have talked about thus far in 1 Peter 5. The first, I believe, is just that I believe a shepherd has to have an honest concern for the sheep, or for those that he's responsible for, or a shepherd to. Second thing, there needs to be a sense of understanding and wanting to understand. I think also there needs to be a sense of confidentiality, which of course really gets to be a problem when we are combining it with leadership. Because there are times when someone may want to share something with you as you're being their shepherd, but then they think, whoops, what about my career? Now, I realize that's wrong. I realize that that shouldn't be the thought, but it is, isn't it? When those two things are face over one another, and so you may want to think a little bit about the confidentiality of some of your counseling, even with those who are very directly involved in the line of our ministry. And the fourth is, I believe we need to be a servant. Now, lest we get the idea that the shepherd is sort of a soft-hearted a counselor who really doesn't have clout, or you're just going to listen to them and so forth. I didn't have time to check all my sources on this particular statement I'm going to make, but as I recall a discussion on shepherding, that there are times when a shepherd, just in reality, has a group of sheep and some little lamb keeps zipping off. You know what they had to do to it? To make it stay, what was it? Break its leg. Yeah, now that wasn't particularly kind. You know, that isn't exactly sitting down and chatting about it. And there are times that shepherding function is probably very confrontive. And you know, you kind of break a leg. In fact, you may do many, many drastic things. But as long as the heart of the shepherd is there, then I believe it is legitimate.
Finally gotten something useful out of these sessions.
I knew you'd get it sometime, Bob. I've already helped Terry with it. I've been chatting about you. We don't have any tools for leg breaking, but we can probably design one. Okay, there's just a few other ideas that I think we need to realize that in terms of a shepherd, we need to help them when they're hurting. Certainly one of the functions of a shepherd is to help someone when they're hurting and to help them where they are hurting. And that takes discernment and a lot of listening and a lot of time spent with them. Now, in your discussion groups, you're going to be involved a fair amount with defining certain areas and what have you. But let me just go through a few that I'm sure are obvious to you, just specific items in shepherd: the personal walk, marriage, children, emotional struggles that a person is going through, philosophy, what they're thinking, and finances would certainly be a few things that we would want to see involved with them. So those are some specific issues of shepherding. And let me take a few minutes. We've got about 5 minutes left, and I would like to address an item or two in the area of unity and morale. I think shepherding and unity are closely related. I think that a group of men and women ministering together where there isn't a shepherding attitude, a care and a concern, it's unlikely that there will be real unity. So shepherding is certainly a foundational thing on unity. Frankly, people do not function well in the ministry, no matter how spiritual they may be, when there are issues of conflict and disunity and where they just can't be together. It just takes the heart out of it. All you want to do is sit in your living room and sulk. You know, you're going to go out and hit it, but yet there are things that just don't click. We most often, in this area of unity, when it is not there, it's hard to understand. You can't put your finger on it. You talk to people, and no one can quite say why it isn't there. Or even when you're not getting along with one other person, there's a disunity. There's often a frustration in trying to figure out what is the real cause. So to try and define exactly you do unity by doing 1, 2, 3, 4, and you'll have it, obviously is not the answer. But there are certain things that I believe are involved, and if you take your Bible and turn back to Philippians for just a moment, there are many passages we could use, but Philippians 2, 1 and 2 is what the Lord impressed on my mind in regard to this particular session that we're having now. In Philippians 2, 1, it says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. The results of unity are encouragement, consolation, fellowship, and affection and compassion. Because he's saying, if there is any of this, that is the result. If you want that result, and certainly would you not say that in a group, that if you had these four things, you would have a real unity among that group. Now you may think of unity in the wild-eyed thing, everybody lining up and marching out and yelling and or playing a great basketball game or kick, you know, whatever it is. But somehow, that only lasts while the emotion lasts. There are far deeper things to unity. Then the keys, it says, to this kind of a result are first that you have the same mind. There is only one way to have the same mind, and it's to have the same input to one's mind, the Word of God. The second thing is to have the same love focused on Christ and on the Great Commission and on the love for one another. The third is that we're united in spirit. Not in head, though I think that should be there too, but united in spirit and then intent on one purpose. One reason not to be super broad in everything we do, try and be everything to everybody, is simply that if we want to have a unified impact, we need to be intent on one purpose and one goal. In fact, the word is very key there. Intent on one purpose. I believe there are certain foundations that relate to building unity, and you may want to discuss these further, but certainly there's a foundation of trust. And how do you define that? Trust is so easily broken and so difficult to rebuild. And trust is two-way. Confidence. But there's confidence among one another, and the same thing is there. Confidence in our direction. Confidence in where you are going as a leader. Another is friendship. I believe certainly friendship must come. If a leader leads for too long without friendship, he will eventually be in trouble. I think we need goals. You can have a wonderful relationship and be going nowhere. And finally, you know, people just love those little meetings where you just share the word and you just bless each other and hold hands and sing "We Are One in the Spirit" or whatever you do in those things and really feel unity and go nowhere. And we must be careful that as leaders, we have a direction and we are going and where they know that we have a direction and that we're men and women who walk with God, get our directions for God, and that we're in unity with those to whom we are responsible. I believe we need a common calling. I believe we need a vision that is common. And then I believe we need loyalty. Now, loyalty is a strange word and one that's been used many times, and I don't think we ought to either overemphasize it and have blind loyalty or underemphasize it and say that loyalty is of no good whatsoever. Someone has said that the key to loyalty is deserving it and showing that you do. And he says, who deserves loyalty? A man who gives loyalty, who is sincerely and genuinely interested in the present and future of those who work for him, who appreciates their viewpoints, problems, hopes, and ambitions, who deals with them openly, honestly, and fairly, who delegates responsibility and develops people, and who gives and shares credit liberally. That's from a secular context, but I don't think it's too bad. I think there are some things in there that we probably need to learn. And each of us, of course, are growing in this. And the last thing is that I believe there are expectations that people have of us. One good thing to always ask when you come into a new relationship with someone and say, now, what do you expect of me? Because you may go on for a year and a half doing what you think is just fantastic and have no relationship at all to the expectations of the people who work for you. So you need to ask them, what do you expect from me? Because their expectations of you will in a large measure determine whether they're unified with you. Now, you may, after they share those, say, well, I'm sorry, I can't meet those. You know, I'm not that type of person, and I'll do all I can, but I doubt if I'll meet those. Then he can figure out that the expectations will not be met and readjust the thinking and say, now, let's discuss what the expectations ought to be, what I can realistically provide for you. So as we look back over this whole situation, let's ask God in this conference to make us a shepherd in heart and character. Now, please do not go overboard on the issue of shepherding. That is not our only function. That is one portion of what we are to do. We are to lead, we're to plan, we're to organize, we're to evaluate, many other things. But I think on a spiritual basis that in some ways we must be shepherds. Some of you are very gifted at this. Some of you are not. Somehow that being a shepherd and doing that is not your style. But yet we all have the responsibility to do it because we have men and women who are allotted to our particular charge. And God wants to use us in that regard. And that is to everybody, by the way, the husbands, the wives, the girls' workers. We are to be a shepherd to those that are allotted to our charge. And I wonder if coming out of this conference, maybe not on this issue, but on a couple others, we need to have a personal commitment before God. A commitment to be a shepherd. A commitment to develop the characteristics of a shepherd and to fulfill the responsibilities of a shepherd. Okay, let's pray. Father, we commit to you today our lives as lives of a shepherd, as men and women to whom you have given great responsibility and great gifts. God, examine our hearts. Make us men and women who have a sensitive ear not only to you but to those about us. And God, help us not to be lost in the softness of the word shepherd and forget the toughness that the shepherd that we see in the Bible must have. Lord, give us that balance. Stimulate us now as we wrestle with this concept in our discussion groups and then come together again this afternoon. Thanks, Father, for putting us here. Speak to us in these last days of this conference. In Jesus' name, amen.